Hey guys, I'm happy to announce a partnership with Reformation Heritage Books. Do you want to start reading the Puritans but just don't know where to begin? Puritan Treasures for Today from Reformation Heritage Books makes the riches of these godly writers of old accessible for the modern reader. With updated language and helpful instructions, these classic works from John Owen, Jeremiah Burroughs, and more are the perfect starting point for the curious reader. Learn more about the Puritan Treasures for Today at heritagebooks.org/puritantreasures. Use coupon code SHEPHERDS for 10% off your order. That's heritagebooks.org/puritantreasures. Coupon code SHEPHERDS. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. Hello and welcome back to the show. Hope you guys are having a good day today. We're going to be talking about God's law from chapter 19 of the London Baptist Confession. Let's go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for your law. Thank you for your gospel. Help us to understand the basics of justification, and the outflow of that is joyful obedience to your commands. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us guardrails. You've given us prohibitions, commission, direction, principles, proverbs, and then Holy Spirit, you direct us in the ways that we're to walk. And so we just thank you for that. We love the law, and we want to obey the law, not to be justified, but because we are. Help us now. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, guys. Reminder, May 8th through the 12th, or 8th through the 10th, is the Shepherd's Crook Intensive. This is the 7th annual trip. Last year, we had A.D. Robles with us speaking. This year, we have Andrew Isker. Really looking forward to this. 2 days floating on the river. And then we have four teaching sessions, all the foods included. You're going to get a really great buck knife, made in America, lifetime warranty if you come. This is a father-son trip. It's a men's trip. And, you know, we've got, I don't know, 6 or 7 churches at this point that bring some guys from their church. We'd encourage you to come. It's in Eminence, Missouri. If you want a tent camp, it's $225. If you want to camp, or if you want to be in a cabin, it's $325. That covers the cost of everything. Food is included, and the float trips are included. All you've got to do is bring a tent if you're tent camping, and we've got the rest. So please consider coming. Reach out to me, and I'll let you know how you can pay. A check is the easiest way to do that. Just reach out. I'll send you our address, and you can write a check. Please consider coming. We would love for you to be there. It's a lot of fun. If you have any questions about the trip, you know, certainly you can reach out to me as well, and I'll put that link in the show notes. And if there's anything else, just reach out to me. All right. Sons and Slaves podcast, check it out. And Fruitful and Fearless podcast, check it out. If you haven't in a while, please go over and subscribe to those. Also, if you want to support the show and the work, we really appreciate it. It costs money monthly to put these podcasts up. And actually, we've got some more fees that came recently with some things that we changed around. And then my good buddy Riley both changed our website around, updated the Shepherd's Crook website. We're going to have some things on there for the Sons and Slaves show as well. And then the Fruitful and Fearless website and podcast and all that's going on there. So if you want to support the work, it goes basically just to keeping everything online and just paying for this. I've paid out of pocket for years doing this now. I think 6 or 7 years been doing this podcast. And if it's been helpful to you, one-time gift or monthly support, all of that would be helpful and encouraging. It is not tax deductible. We used to be a nonprofit. I lifted that, so it's not tax deductible. You're just giving because you just want to. So if you want to do that, please do. And all right, I think that's it. So we've already prayed. Let's talk about God's law. So there is a history here when thinking about God's law, especially if you were in pastoral ministry during the heyday of the Gospel Coalition, Acts 29 movement, and we were part of Sojourn Network. You guys know that. It was all a part of that. And when it comes to God's law and the battles of sanctification that went back and forth, even, for instance, like with Tullian Division and Kevin DeYoung, books were written about this. And by and large, the gospel-centered movement was simply a movement that embraced the law-gospel distinction of Lutheranism without embracing as strongly historic Protestant confessionalism. So it left many pastors, like myself, functionally wondering what in the world God's law has to do with anything other than driving us to Jesus. And after driving us to Jesus, we know Jesus and love Jesus, but then the whole point of the law of God afterwards, the commandments in the New Testament, they're just simply to show us and reveal our sin and just drive us back to Christ again. And so we're resting in our justification, and as we rest in our justification, we have fuel for this life of living according to God's ways. But the law is always this unattainable thing where it's always there to just drive us to Jesus and reveal sin to us. And I think confessionalism helps us avoid some of those errors. And, you know, we don't want to be antinomian. We don't want to look at God's law with suspicion. We don't want to be the kind of people that I was for a long time that believed that the law of man brought freedom and that God's law was oppressive or tyrannical. We never want to look at, and we go through the book of Exodus here this next year at our church, we never want to look at God's law and think, oh my goodness, look how oppressive that was. We want to look at God's law and say, look, this is right and holy and good, altogether good. This is, in fact, the way Jesus lived his life was in accordance with God's law. And if we should live like Christ lives, that means we also love God's law, not because we're justified by it, but because we're brought into the family of God, we want to live like Jesus lived, and we want to obey the laws that God has given us. And I like that David demonstrates this so clearly for us, that even in the Old Testament, there is a love of God's law from the heart, where it's the law of God is sweeter than honey. I mean, how good is it that our Heavenly Father tells us how to live? And when there's not explicit verses on what to do in a particular situation, which so often there are, rarely is there a particular verse on, you know, that exact thing that you're dealing with. But God has given us through the Holy Spirit wisdom and the ability to apply those things necessarily contained in God's word and know what to do. Where God's word gives us direction and an ability to see all of life with this, you know, with these interconnected points of verses and principles that help us navigate and live wisely. And so God's law is good. It's a wonderful thing that God has given us direction. It is great when God says, hey, don't do this. It's not good to do this. And when God tells us to not do something, well, we should joyfully obey that. And in fact, we'll see in the confession here that the responsibility of the believer is to cheerfully obey what God has called us to do. So let's look at this paragraph, or at least this chapter, chapter 19. It's very similar to chapter 19 of the Westminster Standards, the same amount of paragraphs. The Westminster Confession of Faith uses the word covenant of works in paragraph 1. The London Baptist does not, but in paragraph 6, two times, the covenant of works is mentioned. And so when we look at this very first sentence, it is the covenant of works we're talking about. So just, well, let's just dive in and we'll make some comments along the way as we normally do. Okay, paragraph 1, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. That's the covenant of works. And a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there it is. So God has given this law of universal obedience and then this prohibition of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay. By which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and the threatening death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and the ability to keep it. So in the garden, he had the law. He had the ability to keep it. And this is what the first Adam failed to do what he was required to do. But it wasn't the failure of God's law. It was the failure and the sin of Adam. So God's law was good, and it was good for all of time, for all of people in perpetuity. And that's what we see even after the fall in paragraph 2, is God's moral law is then demonstrated in Moses, but it was there even up until Moses, from Abraham, from Adam forward. Paragraph 2, the same law was written first in the heart of man, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. So this is God's law, perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments written in 2 tablets, the first 4 containing our duty toward God and the other 6, the last 6 containing our duty towards man. So this is the first table and the second table of the law. If you've heard that language before and have not been able to connect the dots, the first table of God's law is God's commands to us on how we relate to God in those first 4 commandments, and then God's commandments to us as it relates to other men. So vertical, horizontal, second table of law, first table, second table. So God has given us this law. It's his moral law, and it's after the fall forward, and this is upon all people and all places, whether they have heard God's law or not. God's law is placed upon people, and it's good. Paragraph 3. Beside this law, commonly called moral, so there's the moral law. Now we're going to get into the ceremonial law and then the judicial law as well. So that's the breakdown of the chapter. God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances partially of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, his actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all of which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, and only lawgiver who is furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So these ceremonial laws that were typical, they pointed to Jesus, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. They were abrogated and taken away after Christ. The Messiah came and fulfilled these laws. So helpful for us to understand. So when you think about the conversations of God's law, what has passed away, what has been abrogated? Well, there we go. These typical ordinances that pointed to Jesus, Jesus has fulfilled them. Paragraph 4. To them, he also gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Now, the civil law or judicial laws were given to Israel, and Israel ceasing being a state, those judicial laws have passed away. Now we get into what people call general equity theonomy. Now, if you are aware of the discussion of the Reconstruction movement and of kind of the hardcore theonomic guys, Gary North, R.J. Rushdoony, which is his son-in-law, Gary North is R.J. Rushdoony's son-in-law, and that whole theonomic movement that was birthed out of kind of a Kuyperian and then Van Til forward, really popularized even by How Then Shall We Live? Francis Schaeffer. I've got him on my shelf over there. Francis Schaeffer. People like John Frame as well would be in that, you know, Reconstructionist movement. And so that hardcore theonomy, American Vision, Gary DeMar, would, I think, have to take an exception here because they were wanting to take these judicial laws and believing that they were altogether, if not exactly applicable to every nation state around the world. They certainly apply and certainly weren't expired altogether, as the confession states. But this general equity theonomy, if you've been hearing this language over the last, you know, however long as you've been getting into your confession and hearing about general equity theonomy, this would be people like Founders, this is Doug Wilson, people like myself would talk about this is modern day theonomist, or basically general equity theonomist, is that how do you apply the general principles that were given in the state of Israel, how does that apply in moral use individually, but also at the civic level, because we're talking about judicial laws here. So in its moral use, it has personal implication, but it also has national implication as well. So if you get, for instance, elected to public office, and you're in the judiciary, the executive branch, if you're the president, but if you are a congressman, what do you do if you actually win the seat? What do you do if you're state politician, or even a local politician? What do you do when you actually win, when you get elected? Well, I think the appropriate approach would be, well, let's look at the judicial laws that God gave Israel, and let's try to apply those laws in so much as we can, and to be faithful here, and see their general equity for their moral use today, not just for the individual, but for the city state, for the nation state, for the body politic. How can we take those laws and use them in a general way and then apply them today? Okay. Now, paragraph 5, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well as justified persons, as others, to the obedience thereof. Now, this is where, for instance, Tullius the Vician, and it's obvious that he's gone off the rails, but he argued out of 1 John, saying that the laws of God are not burdensome. And Tullian, I remember him, had the audacity to say, are you kidding me? Yes, they are burdensome, because he was glued into that first use of the law. That's where he was. He was just in that first use, couldn't escape that first use, which is where 90% of gospel of the gospel-centered movement was. It was just always just, it had such a malnourished view of God's law, where it trained people functionally to be suspicious of God's law, of loving God's law, delighting in God's law, running towards God's law, and applying the principles of God's law in all of our life. So the law of God is never lifted from us. It's always upon us. I remember being at a church, and the preacher said that the law of God has been completely removed from its application in our life. And he was dead wrong. He was stepping outside of historic confessionalism, and you know, he was a guy that wasn't trained in that, but he was sadly seminary trained, and he had a PhD as well in ministry, and was teaching such things. He was an antinomian. And here we're told clearly the biblical way is the obedience thereof is required from justified persons as others as well, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in the respect of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So when you become a Christian, your obligation to God's law is strengthened because you now have a new heart and you want to abide in the commands and the precepts of God. This is your delight, is to hear what your Father has to say to you and then do what he has to say. This is the great joy of God's law. We have an obligation that's strengthened after we become a Christian. Paragraph 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, so that's the key here. We're not under the law as a covenant. We have been freed from that fear of judgment because of God's law, because Christ is our substitute. So we are not obeying to be justified, but we know that we are covenant breakers, that we have broken God's law, and Jesus died in our place. We are not living this way, in other words, under this greater obligation to maintain justification or to attain justification, but because we've already got it. So he says, we're not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is a great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. We have duties and obligations as Christians to obey. That is what we are called to do. That's our joy. Do this and do it cheerfully. It directs and binds them and bids them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollution in their natures, their hearts, and their lives, so examining themselves thereby, that they may come into further conviction, humiliation for and hatred of and against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It's likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect from it, although freed from the curse and allied rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them of God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not due as them by the law of covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth one to the one and deterreth from the other, is of no evidence of being under the law and not under grace. So this law, it helps us, it restrains us from sin. You know, when I was in that gospel-centered way of thinking, it was only the gospel that had the power to help me not sin. And yet, the Bible uses this all over the place. When you have the Holy Spirit of God within you, when you hear of God's law, it's God's law and the fear of the consequences of breaking God's law and walking in folly rather than walking in wisdom, and the understanding that there are consequences when you rebel against God's law and that there is reward when you obey God's law. These things motivate you. It's tremendously motivating when you see if I don't walk in accordance with God's law, I'm going to destroy my life and other people around me. That's what sin does. It's destructive. And so I want to be warned. I don't want to do that. I don't want to harm myself and others. I don't want to dishonor Christ. I want to honor Christ. So the law of God helps us. It actually does have restraining power, not to justify, but with sanctification, the commands of God are sweet. Paragraph 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the gospel of grace, but do so sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Brothers and sisters, this is the joyful life of a Christian. The Holy Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God inside of us, subduing and enabling the will of man to do freely. We are freed to obey God's law freely and cheerfully do the will of God. This is what we want, isn't it? That's our desire. That's the cry of our heart. We love him, so we want to obey him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the glory of God's law. So press into God's law. Don't be afraid of God's law, ever. It's God's law that drives us to Jesus. Okay? That's what we want. And then when we know Jesus and love Jesus, the law of God still reminds us that we are not sinless. Okay? It still exposes our sin. But it gives us direction in life, And it reminds us of the finished work of Christ. It does drive us to Jesus, but it gives us direction and we can run after it because God, our Heavenly Father, has been so kind to say, do this, don't do this. Here's some wisdom and, you know, things like, and situations like this. And here's some situational direction and wisdom for things like this. And in all of life, as we know God's word, we get direction because God's law tells us and shows us what to do and what to not do. This has been chapter 19 of the London Baptist Confession of the Law of God. I'm a full subscriber. I hope you are too.
Thanks again for listening to the Shepherd's Crypt podcast. For more information, you can go to theshepherdscrypt.co. Please consider leaving a rating or review on iTunes. And if you want to become a member of the Shepherd's Crypt, please message me and we'll get you on the list. We hope you have a great rest of your day.